Many of you know that part of my pastoral practice here is to do membership interviews for people who come to membership in the church. It's a time for me to spend about 25 minutes hearing their testimony, hearing the work of God's grace in their life, and an opportunity for them to ask me any questions they may have about the church. And it's sort of the beginning of our pastoral shepherding of those who come to join the church. I was struck once, several months ago, by a person that was in for a pastoral interview. In conversation with her, I often obviously asked them how they come to know the Lord. And this young woman told me of having come to know the Lord a couple years ago at a family church in another country. And she told me with great joy how she heard the gospel and believed, turned her life to Christ, and was saved and experienced the blessing of new life and of new birth. And as I often do, I asked her, well, how is that church for you spiritually? And I really wasn't prepared for the drastic change in her posture, in her demeanor, in her face. She'd gone from being just really elated at God's work in saving her. So when I asked this question, how is this church for you spiritually? Her face just nearly dropping to the floor and her shoulders sagging and sadness creeping into her voice. And she looked at me and she said, well, I thought that having just become a new Christian, that people at the church would have taken an interest in my life and would have helped me grow, would have helped me to know what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian and how to walk with the Lord. But that didn't happen. And we just kind of floundered for a couple of years. I wish I could say that that's a rare thing. But it's really rather common. People come to know the Lord. They're birthed out of the world and given new life. And all of a sudden they're seeing things in a way that they never had. And they have all this freshness and all this joy. And they want to follow the Lord. But guess what? They don't know how to do that. You don't just sort of have the program downloaded when you profess faith. You have to learn to walk with Christ. You have to become a student in the school of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, a student, a learner of Christ. We have to learn Christ. We have to learn to put him on and to take off the old man. And when churches fail to help new Christians grow in that way, to disciple them, they fail at their most basic mission. The Great Commission is to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. It's just sort of central to what the church is and its purpose. And so it needs to be central to the culture of a local church, to the life of a church together, that those who come to know this new life are then instructed in how to follow Christ. I mean, if you want to reduce the ministry down to one thing, one of the best candidates would be teaching people to follow Christ. Well, that's what churches need to do. That's what we need to do as individual Christians involved in the lives of other Christians, is disciple them in that way. And I can't think of a better place to go to learn how to disciple Christians than to go to the Master himself, to go to the one whom we are called to follow, the greatest disciple maker in all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to take a look at Jesus. See him in action. See him as he takes ordinary men and prepares them for a life of following him. And draw some lessons then for ourselves as individual disciple makers and as a church who wants to be given over to making disciples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, if you have your Bibles. We'll read through chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Well, this is Jesus with his disciples, the 12. And this is him giving them instructions about their mission, what they are called to do in the world. And it serves for us this morning as a basis for thinking about discipleship and how it is we are as a church to carry on this ministry of training disciples. And there are five lessons that I want to sort of lift up here regarding this issue of following Christ, and five ways in which we want to see Jesus and who Jesus is, and how that truth about Jesus drives then these lessons about discipleship. So number one, the compassion of Jesus compels us to pray. The compassion of Jesus compels us to pray. See our opening verse, chapter 9, verse 35. We get a summary there of Jesus' mission, his ministry. He does three things. Number one, he teaches. Number two, he preaches the kingdom. And number three, he heals all kinds of diseases. He moves about from town to village in this itinerant ministry, preaching, teaching, and healing. That's the summary of his mission and his ministry. But what we see in verse 36 is something of Jesus' heart. He's moved with compassion because the people are like sheep without a shepherd. And his compassion drives him with the concern to gather and to save these lost and wandering sheep. Sheep don't do well without a shepherd. They don't eat well. They're helpless and vulnerable to attack. They're subject to fall and to break bones or break their neck. But Jesus looks out. He sees people helpless and harassed. And he sees a plentiful field, a harvest that is white and ripe and ready to be picked. And it's his compassion, this movement in his bowels, this loosening of his mercy from the deepest part of him. It's a strong emotional reaction. It's this compassion that sets the prayer agenda for his people. You see there, he says, because of his compassion, looking on them as sheep without a shepherd, he then turns to his disciples in verse 37 and he instructs them to pray. He says, pray out of the same compassion, pray that the Father would send workers into the harvest, into the field. So Matthew gives us a glimpse into what true Christian prayer looks like. It is thinking God's thoughts after him. Prayer is feeling what Jesus feels and translating it into requests of the Father. The same thing that Jesus did. Jesus interceded for his followers, John chapter 17. In Hebrews, we're told he's a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. 1 John tells us we have an advocate in the heavens. Jesus prays for his followers. And now those who follow him intercede in prayer for the lost as well. They pray for laborers. They pray for workers. My non-Christian friend, we are so glad to have you here with us this morning. We welcome you to listen in on us as we talk about the life that Christ has called us to live, as we think together about what it means to be a disciple, a follower, a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't just listen in. Notice that there is good news here for you. Jesus is moved with mercy and kindness at your harassed and helpless condition. The problem with life is not that God is uncaring and uninvolved. He cares so much as to enter history and time to touch our condition, to be moved by it, to be moved and stirred to compassion. He cares so much that the Father has sent his Son into the world to identify with us, to take upon himself flesh and to be tempted in every way that we were tempted, yet without sin, so that the Son of God would be a faithful high priest for the harassed and the helpless, broken by their condition. And even as Jesus was being mocked and crucified and slain, with compassion, he prays from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, Jesus cares so much that he calls his followers to pray for you. And we do. We pray for you. I mean, and the reason that I'm standing right here, right now, opening this scripture, talking to you this way, is because Jesus was moved with compassion. And because he prayed and asked his followers to pray that laborers would be sent into the harvest. The reason that this church exists and the reason why people gather together in membership in this church, contributing to the work of this church, is in answer and fulfillment to this prayer. That harborers, laborers and workers would be sent into the harvest. And all of this is done, my non-Christian friend, for you. Harassed and helpless, broken by the effects of sin, needing the compassion and the mercy of God. Christian, you've already received the compassion of Christ. When he gave you the gift of faith that leads to eternal and glorious life. Christian, do you realize that you have become the walking, praying embodiment of Jesus' compassion in the world? And not only that, you're the answer to prayers of generations of Christians who've prayed for harvesters and laborers to go into the fields. For 20 centuries, Christians have prayed that the Lord would send harborers. Why keep saying harborers? Laborers. Harvesters. Preachers make up words. You do know that, right? For 20 centuries, 2,000 years, since Christ spoke these words, Christians have been praying for laborers, for workers to go into the field. The fact that you were saved and now you have been commissioned to go out into the world with the good news of the gospel is evidence that this prayer has been answered in your life and mine. We are the embodiment of this compassion that moves Jesus to instruct his disciples to pray this way. Not only that, you are the answer to your own prayers for laborers. Notice how immediately when we go to chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus instructs his disciples not only to pray and to sort of sit back in their prayers, but he then turns to instructing them and sending them out into the harvest field. You know, as you pray for laborers, do expect that the Lord will be working in your heart a desire to be used of him to go out into the fields and to gather, to harvest, to bring in those who are ripe for salvation. You're the answer to your own prayer in this regard. And indeed, if we have compassion, if we see the same harassed and helpless condition of men and women around us, don't we pray like Isaiah? Here am I, Lord. Send me. So, Christian, as part of your discipleship, do you pray for workers to be sent? Do you ask the Father for laborers? Do you pray to be a worker? That's essential prayer to our mission as a church, that the Father would send laborers. That he would send out evangelists, that he would send out missionaries, that he would raise up deacons and pastors and elders. That's central to doing this work of harvesting. It needs to be central to a disciple's prayer life then. It needs to be motivated by the same compassion that Jesus has for a lost world. Our second point. As we study here this discipleship, this disciple-making activity of Jesus, we see something that Jesus gives a mandate, a method, and a message, all grounded in his authority. He gives a mandate, a message, and a method. You see that as the Lord in chapter 10, verse 1, he calls his disciples together with him, and he gives them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And look down there in verse 8. The same authority to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse those who have leprosy, and to drive out demons. I don't think we're meant to be caught up in the miracle working power that's being distributed here to these 12 disciples. I mean, after all, we don't read anywhere in the Gospels that any of the disciples actually raised the dead. Jesus, of course, did, but we don't find that being done here. What our attention is drawn to is Jesus himself. Here's a question that grips me. How can these men go about doing these things? I mean, we know them as the 12 apostles. You see there in verse 2, Matthew uses that word apostles. It's the only time that Matthew uses it in his gospel. And we hear the word apostle with a certain understanding. We know in looking backwards with 2020 vision on history that these 12 men become the foundation of the church. But these men don't know it at the time. At the time that Matthew is writing this, at the time that this is happening, these are 12 ordinary men. Pretty regular Joes. Fishermen and bureaucratic tax collectors. Brothers. Regular people. How did these men turn the world upside down? How did these men conquer the world for Christ such that now the biggest religion in the world is Christianity? Well, strictly speaking, these men didn't. Jesus did through them. It was Jesus who gave them authority to work these signs of the coming and the inbreaking of the kingdom. And it was Jesus who commissioned them to preach and determine what message they would preach. See there in verse 7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. It was Jesus' kingdom that they were to announce by his method, preaching under his authority. Now, here in this training mission, they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. You see that in verse 6. He sends them for this mission to Israel. But by the end of the gospel, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, he's sending them, once he prepared them, out to the entire world, to all nations, to make disciples of all nations. And in Matthew 28, 18, what does he say? What does that commission rest on? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now we need to realize what Jesus is claiming. Jesus claims that all authority of heaven and earth, which is to say, all the prerogatives and power of God, belongs to him. Now what do you do when one with all the authority of heaven and earth tells you where to go, what to do, and what to say? You go where he says go, and you do what he says do, and you say what he says say. And Christians go, we go out into the world to make disciples because we have come to know Jesus in this way. We believe what he says about himself, that he is the Son of God with all power and all right to rule, all authority, in other words. And as a consequence, we accept our mandate to go, and we accept the method that he appoints to preach or to proclaim, and we accept the message that he determines. The kingdom of heaven is near. The good news of the kingdom. My non-Christian friend, perhaps that helps you to understand why Christians would be so insistent on studying and obeying a book whose most recent pages are over 2,000 years old. It's because Jesus is the one with all authority. And in this book, Jesus expresses and clarifies and exercises his authority, his rule over us who follow him as our Lord. So our mandate, message, and method hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Christians have been going, preaching, and teaching this gospel of the kingdom for 2,000 years. Because Jesus said 2,000 years ago to do so. Bible-believing Christians have preached, and we've understood from the earliest days of Christianity that some have regarded preaching as foolishness. That what I'm doing right now sounds odd to many non-Christians. Why give over a portion of your Sunday morning when you could sleep in to hearing this guy with a funny name say all these things from an ancient book? We understand that it looks like foolishness to the world. We have seen that. And Christians for 2,000 years have not only done this foolish activity called preaching, but they have given themselves to what many have regarded in their wisdom as a foolish message. That the Son of God has come and been crucified so that sinners might turn to him in faith and be forgiven, be cleansed, and made whole. That sounds, we understand, unwise to many of you. But we also know this about preaching. That God through this foolish activity, confounds the wisdom of men. That God, through preaching this message, demonstrates His power, His power unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. That it is the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of that message, which is the very power of God to take you from being lost in your sin to being saved and reconciled with God Himself. Now we know that makes us look a little old-fashioned, a little out of step with the times. But we'd rather be faithful to our Savior who has all authority than fashionable and trendy and pragmatic, trusting our own wisdom. If you're a member of this church, it's important for us to know that not everyone, not every church has held this view. There are lots of churches in the world with good motive, I trust. They want to reach the lost. Who sort of arrive at the philosophy that, yes, our goal is to reach the lost. That's our ambition. We are wanting to go, but we will change our method. And they haven't realized that often the method is the message. So in changing the method, they have often tinkered with and changed and monkeyed around with the message of the gospel itself. And they have looked up and found themselves way off course. Well, as a church, I think it's important that we not become pragmatists. Pragmatism is the philosophy that, you know what, do what works. If it works, that's what you do. If it produces some visible result, that's what you should do, because you're after this result. Let me give you an illustration. I had the privilege, before going to ministry full time, working on policy in the United States, and one of the policy areas I worked in was education. One of the topics that we were often discussing in education was, what should we teach our kids about sex and marriage? And there were two broad camps. One camp said, no, let's lay stress on abstinence education, to abstain from sex until married. And the other camp said, no, that doesn't work. What we should do is distribute condoms, teach them about sex, and maybe even make other kinds of birth control and even abortion available on demand. They said, that works. If you want to end teenage pregnancy, the argument was being made, make abortion safe and legal, and don't even require teenagers to get their parents' permission to have an abortion. Now, if you want to end teen pregnancy, killing the baby will do that every time. It's effective. It works. The thing that pragmatism never asks is it right? Should we do it? It only looks at the effect, and it says, because we get this effect, we should do it. Now, it's funny that, you know, folks who were arguing for abortion would always turn to folks who were arguing for abstinence and say, but abstinence doesn't work. And I used to, in my flesh, sometimes get a little bit cheeky and say, well, you know what? Only once in the history of all the world has abstinence failed. It's in the virgin birth of Christ. If you don't do it, it works. If you abstain, it works. What they meant was abstinence programs aren't as effective as condoms or abortion or some such thing. But they weren't asking all the questions. See, as a church, we have to ask not only, Lord, give us results, send laborers, but we have to ask Him, what's right? What have you called us to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, it is required of stewards of the mysteries of God that they be found faithful. We have a Lord who has all authority. And He's given us a commission. He says, go. And He's decided which methods we are to use in His Word. So we dig into the Word to conform our life and our strategy as a church to the Word itself. Because that's where Christ is exercising His authority. And He gives us our message. And we dare not monkey around with the message. This good news of the virgin-born Savior, who sinless died for sinners in their place, and through whom we believe and are saved. So our discipleship must look like faithfulness to Christ, because we recognize Him to have authority in heaven and earth. Third thing, what does our discipleship look like? It looks like risk. Following Christ means taking risks. In the gospel of the kingdom, risk is right. And we see that particularly being talked about in verses 11 through 25 of chapter 10. Because souls are so valuable, and because souls are being lost every day, it is worth it for those who have come to experience the free grace of Christ to then, in that grace, risk their lives for the saving of others. Jesus seems not to want his disciples to be surprised that they will see opposition because of him and because of their message. He told his disciples to go into the towns of Galilee and to find worthy persons and worthy homes in which to stay. You see that in verses 11 through 13. Those worthy people were those people who greeted the apostles and received them as messengers from God and believed their message. That's what made them worthy. They believed in the kingdom and in Christ. But now there are three things worth noting. First, some people would not welcome them. The opposition to them would go from refusing hospitality in verse 14 to lawsuits and beatings in verse 17 to deadly betrayal from brothers, parents, and children in verse 21. So Jesus says in verse 36, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he says in verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Risk is right in the kingdom. The second thing to notice is that Jesus' disciples will face this opposition because of who they represent. Because of Jesus himself. So verse 18, Jesus says, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings. And verse 23, all men will hate you because of me. And what's more, Jesus says to his disciples that they can't expect anything better than this kind of treatment. Look at verses 24 and 25. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. The head of the house has been called Beelzebub. How much more the members of his household? You recall that by this time, the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was the prince of demons. He was casting out devils by the power of demons. That title Beelzebub is a title that translated the Lord of Flies or the Lord of Dung. It's a serious slur against the Son of God. Christ is saying, if they treat me this way, you know they're going to treat you who follow me in the same way. Do not be surprised by this opposition. And yet Jesus says, now I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. He's sending out helpless sheep, putting them in the middle of ferocious, ravenous wolves with fangs to tear flesh and limb. I hear the burning questions. Who is Jesus that he can send people into certain hostility, persecution, and death? Who is he that he can do that? And why, having saved them with his own life, would he send his sheep into the field that way? Who is Jesus? He is the one who stands between an eternity of agonizing judgment or his eternal happiness and joy. According to Jesus' word in verses 12 and 13, whether people accept him determines whether they know peace with God or whether their eternity is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment, verse 15. Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll recall, was destroyed in a day by fire raining from the heavens. But those who die apart from Christ will suffer an eternal fire that does not end. To reject Jesus is to call damnation more terrible than a burning city. And this is why Jesus sends those he has already rescued from judgment back in among the wolves, so that eternal and precious souls would be saved. Verse 8, we have freely received and so we freely give. Our entrance into the kingdom has cost us nothing. It cost Jesus his own blood, but we have freely been saved. We have freely, without cost, been brought into the kingdom. And so now it is the disciples' mission to freely give this message of grace and of salvation through faith in God. We give our lives to Jesus and for the very wolves that threaten to devour us. We don't become mercenaries charging people for the gospel. That's what verses 9 and 10 is forbidding. We would rather die as Jesus did for those who oppose the truth than to charge them for this message of God's free love. As workers for God, we know he will pay our wages, for the worker is worth his keep. So we gladly risk it all so others might freely receive Jesus. This is the great pay it forward of God's economy. You guys see that movie, Pay It Forward? Where you give some extravagant gift to some other, you do some niceness for three people, and those three people are to do some extravagant niceness for other people, and to pay it forward in that way. Well, Jesus died for sinners, an extravagant gift that we were undeserving of. And now sinners are changed through faith in Christ. And those saved sinners sacrifice their lives like Jesus for other sinners to know and to believe, to pay it forward in that sense. And so it is from generation to generation with God's people. Discipleship looks like risking your life in the cause of Christ for the salvation of souls. Fourth thing, Jesus will either own or disown men in heaven. So we're not to fear, but acknowledge him. The most central figure in heaven is Jesus Christ himself. He stands in the courts of heaven as the one who determines where we spend eternity. See that in verses 28 and then 32 and 33. In verse 28, he tells his disciples, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In verses 32 and 33, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Two things here that we need to let soak in from those statements of Jesus. These are from the Lord's own lips. First off, he tells us that his Father is the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Judgment and hell are real. Second off, whether you or I are destroyed or whether you or I are saved depends on whether we acknowledge Jesus. He acknowledges us. Let that soak in for a moment. Especially if you're here and you're not a Christian and you've been considering following Christ, but you've been holding back and pulling back and maybe even afraid of what others would think or afraid of what you would look like to yourself. Now that you are thinking of following Christ. Those two things soak in. God can destroy you, soul and body, in hell. And whether God does or doesn't do that depends on whether you acknowledge Jesus in this life before men and whether he acknowledges you before the Father. This is the tremendous difference between Jesus and every other religious leader. Other religious figures come and say, "I am a prophet come to show you how to get to God." Jesus comes and says, "I am God come to rescue you." Acknowledge him. Turn to him. Place your trust upon him. He has come for you. And apart from him, if you should die in your sins, the judgment will be terrible. Turn to Christ. Believe on him. And he is for you, the crucified Son of God, who has purchased your redemption, who has saved you from the judgment of God to come. Fear is something that tempts all disciples to turn from Christ, to abandon Him for moments, to put aside our allegiance to Him and to assume that, you know what, safety is the greatest thing, the greatest concern, or the opinion of men matters. I've seen it in my own life. I recall some years back, my wife and I met a family, and she was fellowshipping with the ladies, and I was in talking with the husband. He was a man of really interesting, weird ideas, really, who hated the cross, who hated the gospel. And he was belligerent. He was just, he was a big fellow, and he's just big personality, and I was in his home, and it was the two of us. I'm a big fellow with a big personality. We could either tore down his house, or I could say, you know what, I'm in your house, I'm gonna say my piece, and you know, but I'm gonna respect your home. I did that night. That was maybe a Friday night. That Sunday afternoon, we had a glorious day in church. I come home just full of the Lord, just full of the Spirit, and come home, and who should call me that afternoon but that man? And he called me, and he did a couple of pleasantries, and he said, now you believe in that resurrection thing, don't you? I said, well, yes. He said, man, that doesn't make any sense. That's crazy. I bit my lip. I thought, I don't want to argue with this man. And he went on, and the Lord was just saying, tell him my gospel. Tell him my gospel. Don't worry about engaging him. Don't worry about his argument. Don't worry about his opinion. Tell him my gospel. And as sure as I was feeling that, I quenched it. I didn't want the argument. I didn't want to sort of be engaged with this fellow. So we went on in the conversation for about 10 or 15 minutes, and he finally got off the phone. He hung up the phone. I went about my business, and he went about his, I assume. I get a call. That was Sunday afternoon. I get a call Monday evening from a mutual friend who told me that this man who worked on a university campus, this man was leaving work. He had two young kids, beautiful wife. This man was leaving work from an ordinary day of work, and his car was smashed into by a garbage truck, and he was killed at the scene. I feared this man's words in his face more than I loved his soul. The Lord can destroy soul and body in hell. There's no more terrible reality than that. This man, I trust, died apart from Christ. And I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus when he tells us that if we perish apart from him, we will suffer eternity in judgment. And I believe this man is suffering the pain of being separated from God in his sin for all of eternity. It's an irreversible fate in judgment. I feared him more than I loved his soul. I feared him more than I feared God who could destroy his soul. I acknowledged that man's arguments more than I acknowledged the love of Christ and the power of God. Christian, let's not live that way. Let's not fear men and risk their souls perishing. Who do you know that you know you should be sharing the gospel with? In your family, in your workplace, who do you know that the Lord keeps burning you to pray for and to share with? But you have said, as I did, I don't want to argue with that person. They're loud and obnoxious. They're unkind. And every time we talk about this, it just goes off the rails. Do not fear man more than you fear God. Do not misplace your fear. Reverence God. Honor him. Risk the relationship. Risk the persecution, the insult, the beatings, even the death. Knowing that if you acknowledge Christ in this life before men, glory of glories, before the Father, he will acknowledge you. You see what that means? We will one day leave this life and we will appear before the Father in heaven. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will appear to accuse us, to slander us, to remind us of the many ways that we have failed God and to remind us of the many ways in which we are unworthy. But if we stand for Christ in this life, see what happens according to verse 32 or 33. Satan is accusing us, and who should stand up but the Son of Glory? And Christ will say, no, Father, this one's mine. This one owned me and I own him now. This one loved me before men and risked his life. He is mine. And the Father will say, well done. Enter into my rest. That's the glory and the joy laid out before every disciple of Christ. Called to risk our lives, yes. But that risk is right, knowing that Christ has purchased and safeguards our soul. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to not be afraid, but to give your life for others. We hasten to our last point quickly. We are then to make sure Jesus is our greatest love. See that in verses 37 and 39. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Consider what Jesus sets out for us here. He will accept no rivals for your love. This is what is meant to acknowledge him above all things. Though our families turn against us and our hearts break for them, we love Jesus more than any of them, and even more than life itself. We love Jesus more than father or mother. The folks who, humanly speaking, gave us life and worked to raise us. We love Jesus more than son or daughter. The fruit of our wounds and the precious gifts that we spend sleepless nights worrying about it and countless hours caring for. This is what Jesus means by bringing a sword and not peace. Turning family members against one another. The strongest human bonds are not strong enough to keep us from following after Jesus if we love him as our Lord. We would not be worthy of him, of his name, his love, his fellowship and grace, if we were to make an idol of our families and to serve them instead of God. Now, let me be clear. We serve God by caring for our families. 1 Timothy says that we are worse than pagan unbelievers, and we deny the faith if we do not care for those of our own households. But serving our families in a way that puts them before Christ is worthless idolatry. It means that we are unworthy of it. And we may seek to have everything in this life, to grab a hold of every pleasure and every treasure in this life, and in fact lose ourselves in the process. We don't find ourselves by paying greater attention to ourselves. You know those folks you sometimes see on TV? I've never really met a real life person this way who says, you know, I need to take some time to find myself. And you wonder how far they have to go to do that. We don't find ourselves by thinking about ourselves. We find ourselves by abandoning ourselves. By giving ourselves over completely to Jesus. Therein we find our real humanity. Therein we find our real purpose. Therein we find real love. The more we look to possess life, the more life possesses us. And just as Jesus died to give us life, we now live by dying to self and following him. The cruel cross, that tool of torture, has become the ladder we climb to glory. The life of faith is the life of self-denial, of cross-carrying, and prizing Jesus above all others. True faith, biblical faith, perseveres in this pursuit of Jesus, no matter the hardship. So in verse 23, we see Jesus say there, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The Christian is not like Bunyan's Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, who finds the Christian life too hard and turns back at the first sign of trouble. That's not the Christian. The Christian perseveres through the difficulties, through the hardships, and even the opposition, in faith in Christ. Genuine faith perseveres to the end. It carries its cross and follows. And why? Verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Jesus took up Calvary's cross and traveled down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem that day. He is our teacher and our master. With perfect love and compassion for harassed and helpless sheep, he gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins. He substituted us himself for those of us who believe. He took the bullet of God's judgment in our place so that we will not have body and soul destroyed in hell, but live eternally with him in the fellowship of his love. How can Jesus call us to love him more than anything, more than life itself? Hasn't he loved us more than life himself? How can Jesus ask us to die for our enemies? Hasn't he died for his enemies? Men sold in slavery to sin? There is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his brothers. We would not know what love is except Jesus died for us. It's really no surprise that he teaches us that we are now to go and love likewise. My non-Christian friend, I hope it's clear to you that this call to follow Jesus is not cheap grace. It is not an easy call. It is a high and glorious call. And it is worth it. It is worth it to come to the Savior of souls and know his love. Even if he bids you die for him, you shall live forever. Even if he bids you to break with family and kindred, he will give you brothers and sisters 100-fold, and in the age to come, eternal life. The way of the cross is narrow and hard, but it is the only path that leads to eternal victory. Follow Jesus. Give your life to him. Lose your life for him and find eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this call. We thank you for your grace, which saves us and keeps us and enables us, O Lord, to follow you. For our salvation from beginning to end, from the first moments of an awakening faith, through the perseverance of trials and hardship and opposition, to that final moment when we shall leave this life and see your face in glory, our salvation from beginning to end is by your grace. We are kept by your power. And so we pray for that same power, that we might follow you as your disciple, and we might train others in this way of the cross. Be with us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.